Well, good afternoon. I know our church and myself, we look forward to this time of year now every year because we get to come over and see you and rejoice with you and share the gospel with you on the streets of London. And it's always sharpening to my own walk to be more diligent in evangelism back home in America. It's so easy to kind of slip into the, you know, cruise control in the Christian life. Well, we're not being intentional. And we're not redeeming the time. So it's been very sharpening to me to be back this week and chatting with you and seeing the fellowship grow. And as you know so well, I have much respect for Tom and for Donna and for their family and for Ross and Lisa and their family. I know you know firsthand they're such a blessing to you guys, to shepherd you guys. So we are kindred spirits. So thank you for having us and hosting us, and thank you for your hospitality this week. We've loved being here, so. Appreciate it. Let's pray together. Father, we know that no man can receive anything unless it's given from above. And Lord, I ask even now that you would speak to us mightily through your word. That you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your law. Lord, we know they're already there. We just ask for the eyes to see them. And Father, I ask that you would hide me behind your cross, Lord. That my words would be your words, Lord. And nothing more, nothing less. That nothing would be added to or taken away from your holy word. And that you would work into our hearts, Lord, a true and right and holy and joyful and reverent and amazing fear of the Lord. That you might open our eyes to see Christ more clearly. That we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ this afternoon. Father, thank you for this week. You are so kind to us to let us come here into fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the many blessings you give to us in this life, Lord, and most of all, your Son, whom you sent to die for unworthy sinners like us. May he be exalted this afternoon. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're having a hard time finding it, it's because that's the part of your Bible that's been eaten by moths, wild moths. We don't read that a lot, do we? It's right before the Song of Solomon and right after the book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I'd like to read verses 9 to 14 to kind of give you the context before we launch in. King Solomon, son of David, writes this: "In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd." Verse 12, "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body." And here's the verses we're going to key on. Verse 13, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, many of you probably don't know this about myself, but I come from a family of surfers. I love to surf. I love to shred the waves, you might say. Okay, I love to ride the curl, okay, shoot the tube, all those things. I love to surf. And I grew up in Florida, and Florida has a lot of hurricanes. You may see them on the news from time to time. And hurricane season was always the best for me. Because I'm like, you know, 212 pounds. I'm a bigger guy, so I need big waves to surf. So hurricane season means we get big, big swells coming in the fall of every year. And so growing up in Florida, I always looked forward to hurricane season. My mom, in fact, when I was a kid, she knit a hurricane tracking chart that my pops and me put on the wall where we could track the hurricanes and where they were going so we could see when the surf was going to be good. And I like to jump online from time to time and actually look at the webcams in Hawaii because I like to watch some of these professional surfers surfing these giant waves. In fact, there's a break off the coast of Maui. It's called Jaws. And it has like 50 or 60 foot waves almost every winter. And you'll see these very, very brave men get towed into these huge swells with jet skis. They'll tow them in and they'll take off. And basically, if you fall on a 50 foot wave, there's a good chance you're going to drown. In fact, they had a young man that drowned this year in Hawaii because the waves are so big, so gnarly. But whenever I jump online and I watch big wave surfing, I usually find a man named Laird Hamilton. Laird Hamilton is like the Michael Jordan of big wave surfing. You may have heard of Laird. Laird is a guy that you could say easily bases his entire life around surfing, around riding big waves. In fact, this guy, he trains year-round to surf. Trains year-round. And he has an incredible workout regimen. Listen to this. He begins his day. Each morning he gets up at 6 a.m. and he begins his day with an hour and a half workout. 90 minutes. Okay? He runs on the beach with a 100-pound log harnessed to his chest. He does breathing exercises to prepare himself for when he wipes out, he's held down under the waves for a long time. He practices holding his breath for a few minutes. So when he gets held down, he can survive. He keeps a very strict vegan diet. He takes an insane amount of vitamins. Okay, and supplements. And this one may sound strange. He actually hangs upside down like a bat for 20 minutes a day. He says it kind of like decompresses his organs or something. It sort of like lets the blood flow the other direction. He does all this every day of his life. He bases his life around riding huge, huge waves. Now the question is this. Why would Laird Hamilton, why would he do this? Why would a person base their entire existence around surfing? Is it a hobby? Is it for fun? No, it's something much, much deeper than that. In fact, Laird Hamilton gave an interview, and the reporter asked him, he said, why do you surf? Why all this? Why all this training? Why all this commitment? Laird said this, the waves are coming, and it's my job to be ready for them. In fact, I read that he has to emotionally prepare himself for the summer because it goes flat like a lake in Hawaii. He has to actually psych himself up every year so he doesn't just crash right into the ground and get super depressed. He's so addicted to his surfing. He says, I've got to be ready for the waves. In fact, he said this. He said, the core of it all is this. The ocean is my church. It's this place of peace and sanity and horror and fear and all of these things that I need to feel alive and accomplished as a person. That's why I surf. And you know what? I think that resonates with every person in here this afternoon. I think that resonates. Every person is on this quest to feel alive. You want to do something that resonates within your inner being. Something that makes you feel excited and alive and vibrant and satisfied. Every person is looking for something to give their life to, their heart to. We're all on a quest for life. And whether you're a member of this church of Grace Life or you're visiting your guest this morning, welcome. Or this afternoon, welcome. I got to break that habit, don't I? I guess it's still early where I come from. It's like 1 o'clock in the afternoon, so I can get away with a little bit. But if you're visiting, everyone in this room is on a quest to be alive, to feel alive. We're on a search for meaning. And so everyone's on a pursuit for something to give their life to. And you know what? That was Solomon's pursuit in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes it's a book really of repentance. It's a book of confessions. Solomon confesses to us in the book of Ecclesiastes that he got away from the Lord for a season. He walked out of God's will for a season. He got away from God and he started looking for satisfaction in life and purpose and excitement and identity and vitality and all of those things everywhere else but God. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, some people read Ecclesiastes and they think, you know what, this book seems cynical to me. I mean, this Solomon character, he seems like he's just pessimistic and skeptical and he's sort of sinfully pessimistic about life. But really, the reality is this. Solomon is talking not about life being vain or futile or meaningless. He's speaking about life apart from God being futile or meaningless. Life is a gift. Life is a gift from God. Life is not futile. Solomon is not fatalistic in Ecclesiastes. No, Solomon is saying life under the sun. Life lived from a purely secular, humanistic, atheistic point of view. Life with no meaning. Life with no God at the center. That life, living for your own pursuits, your own lusts, that life is vain. That's what Solomon's saying in the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's a very, very needed book for us to study in our day today. Because this is, Ecclesiastes is a look at life from man's perspective. Man that's totally unconcerned with God's ways and God's will. That's the book of Ecclesiastes. It's a man trying to find satisfaction in life anywhere else but God. And Solomon says, listen, it's going to be vain at the end of the day. Take it from me. It's going to be vain at the end of the day. And we are all prone to look for something to grip us. Like Laird Hamilton, we're looking for something that's going to thrill our hearts. And you know what? We tend to look to created things rather than the Creator for that feeling of being alive. And the Bible calls that idolatry. That's really what idolatry is. It's looking for meaning, life, excitement, horror, fear, all those things, any place else other than God. Looking for something to grip your soul, to get you out of bed in the morning. That's going to put gas in your tank. We're all looking for that. But we all naturally look for it someplace else other than God. And so we're all naturally idolaters, friends. Every single one of us. And that's why some people look for identity in things like surfing. You know, for a long time, before I was a Christian, surfing was my functional identity. It was my counterfeit God. It was where I gave all of my time and effort and money. If I wasn't surfing, I was watching a surfing video. And listen, I was pretty good too. If I pulled off a radical maneuver in the wave, you know, I got real arrogant and I was like, what? You saw that? You know, I would give everyone the stink eye, you know, I just kind of scrunch your eye, you know, you're kind of giving everyone the mad dog look, like, yeah, you want to be like me, you know? I'm paddling out. It was, you couldn't be around me, you know? Just totally arrogant, you know? But that was my life. If I fell on a wave, guess what? I can't show my face heading into the beach. But if I catch a couple really good waves and I bust a huge air, grab my rail, and land it, yeah, you're going to hear about it. You're going to hear about it. That was my life. And you know what? It never brought me satisfaction. And now when I go down to the beach with Lauren, we go down to see my parents, I go to my old stomping grounds and I walk out to the end of the rock jetty. I look at the guys, all the guys that wait tables so they can get off anytime they want to go surf. They don't have to keep a very strict schedule, so they wait tables their whole life. I look out and I say, you know what? I feel for them. I pity them because I know what that feels like. I know what that feels like to think I'm basing my life, I'm going to wait tables my whole life so I can surf. And there's nothing wrong with waiting tables. I'm saying for the purpose of serving your God. That's what becomes wrong. That was my functional God. You know, some people, they may not get into hobbies like surfing, but maybe their functional identity is perhaps a relationship. Maybe it's a relationship they don't have yet. Maybe they're single and they think, you know what, when that special someone comes into my life, that's when life begins. That's when I'll finally be fulfilled. I'll finally have meaning. I'll finally matter. My life will finally matter when that special someone comes into my life, or when I have that child, that first child, or that second or third or fourth or fifth child, or that grandchild. You know, it's some relationship they're looking to give them ultimate fulfillment. You know, other people, they worship mind-altering substances, you know, like weed, heroin, alcohol, cocaine, pills. They're looking to escape from reality. And that becomes their purpose for getting up in the morning. I was talking to a guy recently, a few months ago. He was a recovering alcoholic. He said he could not sit up in the morning unless he went over, reached over, and grabbed a bottle of vodka and took a swig. And then he could actually sit up without getting dizzy. He was so addicted to alcohol. So enslaved to it. And his whole life revolved around drinking. And you're just so burdened for these people because you're thinking, man, there's so much more to life that God created for us than to be enslaved to these mind-altering substances. And some of the idols, they're funnier too. I don't know if you have this in London, but over in America, people worship their cars. You have people that worship their cars here? You know, you're at a petrol station and someone pulls up in a black Audi, you know, like a brand new one. It's all waxed to the hilt. They pull up in the pump next to you. I mean, it's immaculate, man. And they jump out and they're like inspecting every piece of the car looking for dents, you know, like a mother eagle over a baby chick, you know, they're like, there's everywhere, you know, they're inspecting every inch of the car. And they look kind of out of place because they usually have like, you know, really short tennis shorts on, you know, like the Dukers from the John McEnroe days, you know, they're way up here. And they have an old shirt that's ratty with holes in it. You know, they have like a just expensive car and they jump out with like rags on, man. You're like, what? You're like, which one of these does not belong together? You know, you're like, totally don't get that, you know? You've seen these people. I know you have. And they put the most expensive gas in their car, and then they go inside and buy like a 99 pence, you know, roller grill burrito. It's full of kangaroo meat, you know? It's like they get like the cheapest gas station food. It's all gnarly, you know? And it's like, you know, they'll put $4, you know, gas in their tank, but they won't spend, £1 for a burrito. You know what I'm saying? It's like they, why? Why would they do that? That's funny, folks. Come on now. That's funny. You've seen those people. You know you have. Why would they do? What would drive a person to do that? Because that's their functional identity. That's their God. That's their life. They're looking to that car to make them feel alive. Their ultimate fulfillment. Some people look to their bodies. You guys know. If you go to the gym, you guys know the men that hang out near the mirrors section with the muscle tees that flex all day long, you know? And then they get home and they measure their, you know, their thighs, you know, with ruler tapes. They can't balance their checkbook, but they can tell you how many grams of protein they ate today, you know? They can't tell you anything at all. You know, it's like, to them, they worship their biceps, you know, Zeus and Apollos. You know what I'm saying? It's like, boom. I'm stepping on toes. I know I am. Some people are like, they're still not convinced. They're like, I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. Well, maybe it's your career. Maybe for you, it's your career. This is a booming city, is it not? This city's hopping. How many people worship their career in London? You know, a lot of people come into churches. They visit. They hear the preacher speak, or maybe they read the Bible and they read about child sacrifice in the Old Testament and they think, that's so archaic, that's so primitive. Religious people are so stupid. Why would they burn their children with fire? Why would they sacrifice their children to Molech? And yet they work 80, 90, 100, 110 hour weeks and they lay their families on the altar of their own ambition. They neglect their families so they can have their name stenciled onto their door one day. So they can have a title. So they can work hard. One day I'm going to be somebody. One day someone's going to sit in a chair that leans back and look up to me. Child sacrifice, I bet, goes on all over London. We've walked all over London this week. People are very busy. They don't have time to talk. They don't have time to take a tract. They're making money, you know? They're making money. I don't have time to talk to you about my soul. I'm too busy trying to feed my soul with this thing that will never feed my soul. This is why Ecclesiastes is so important for us, beloved. Because we, John Calvin said, our hearts are idle factories. You're just pumping them out one after another. And listen, you're lost. God saves you by His grace. You get saved, and guess what you start doing? You start making new idols. All of a sudden, you've got a library of Puritan books, man. And you put nice golden ropes around them so no one can ever borrow them, you know? That's what you do. People come over, hey, can I get John Calvin? And, oh, I'm sorry, man. So, I haven't read that one yet. Let me break the spine in real good and dog-ear most of the pages, and then I'll give it to you after my son colors in it, okay? Then you can borrow it. That's what we do. We began worshiping other things, creating new idols. But I want to tell you something, beloved. You can be the absolute best in your field. You can have every relationship that you ever have desired. You can be the most successful, popular, talented person that you've ever dreamed of. And the next morning, you're going to wake up and you're going to find out, sadly, that you're still you. God may give you that thing that you've always wanted. And you know what? You're going to go to bed on cloud nine. You're going to wake up thinking, you know what? I'm still me. The search continues. Because this thing I was looking to define me, hasn't quite satisfied me. We're prone to look for life in the wrong places. And the reason why man never finds satisfaction and joy and meaning and identity and purpose in life is because he's looking in the wrong places. Looking in the wrong places. In all the wrong places. Men look to created things to supply when only the Creator can. And they look to things like hobbies, sports, maybe even sex. They look to these things. They make them ultimate things. They elevate them into the place of God. And they say, this thing's going to make me happy. And it always falls short. Anytime you hitch your U-Haul to anything smaller than God, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to flatten the tires on that rig. Because nothing can bear the weight of your greatest expectations and your deepest fears and your greatest longings. No created thing can fulfill that. Only God can. Only God can. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon saying, listen, guys, I've been there, gotten the t-shirt, okay? Solomon was loaded. He was rich. He was popular. He was famous. He says, I've been the places you want to go. I've had 1,000 wives. I've had 1,000 sexual partners. I've gone the places in your dirty mind at times you want to go. And I'm telling you, at the end of the day, it's not going to make you happy. Isn't it amazing Solomon had 1,000 wives? Why couldn't he just have 16 like Muhammad? It's because someone would say, you know what? If he had 17, then he'd be happy. No, he says, I had 1,000. Just gluttonous perversion. No one's going to sit around and say, well, if he had 1,001, no. It's like God almost blesses Solomon and gives him so many different things, even though he sinned when he married all those foreign wives. God allowed him to have all these things so that he would be able to tell us all, listen, I've gone to the extreme of everything you could think you want to do in life. And I'm here to tell you, I've come back empty-handed. Every single quest for satisfaction, I've come back saying vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's all futility. It's all striving after the wind. It's like water through your hands. You can't hold on to it. And so the message of Ecclesiastes is, he who dies with the most toys doesn't win. Really? He that dies with the most toys still dies. You're not going to find satisfaction. And you say, man, this is pretty pessimistic, Pastor Jeff. Do you have any hope for me? I do. I do have hope. Because Solomon, he gives us the key, as Dr. Varner would say, at the back door. The key to the book is found at the back door. And it's in verse 13. Look there. Because here Solomon gives us the key to fulfillment in life and vitality. And he tells us in verse 13, the conclusion. To sum up everything I've discovered in my quest for life and meaning, when all has been heard, is this: fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. Solomon says life, vitality, meaning, purpose, identity, worth, value, satisfaction only comes through fearing God and keeping His commandments. So that feeling that we all spend our lives trying to attain, whether we realize it or not, it only comes from fearing God and keeping His commandments. Now, I want to just give a little bit of instruction regarding the fear of the Lord, because I think some people, when they think about fearing God, they begin to have very, very negative views about fearing God. It's like fearing God is this negative thing, this thing to be sort of repelled and kept at arm's length. It's like, I fear God. I don't want to fear God. It doesn't sound very happy to me. It doesn't sound very joyful to me. Sounds like an existence where you kind of walk around and you shrug over and you're like, yeah, I'm a Christian and I have to go to church now and give my money and worship and sing praise songs and I've got to do all this stuff. We think that way about fearing God sometimes. I think naturally we think of it being a negative thing. We think fearing God is like viewing God like this alcoholic, abusive father that just can't wait to lay into us. Almost like God is this ogre in the sky that's just sort of waiting for us to get out of line so he can pop us. And we think fearing God means you just cringe. You're just in the corner and you're like, God, please don't hit me again and I'll stop lying. Just don't hit me again and I'll stop seeking after pornography or money or my car or surfing or anything. Just don't beat me and I'll do those things. I think we have this instinctive thought, like the fear of the Lord is this really unpleasant thing that we just sort of like, we want to flee from. We think, I better obey God or He's going to send me to hell. As a Christian, we reason, I better obey God, I better keep obeying, or God's going to squash me and send me to hell. Listen, that is actually ungodly fear. Hear me now, that is ungodly fear. That is what the Puritans called slavish fear. In fact, John Bunyan, he went a step further and he said, for a Christian to feel that way, like God's just going to pound you and send you to hell if you get out of line. He said, for a Christian to feel that way, it's devilish fear. He said, it actually comes from the devil himself to unsettle the children of God. But we're prone to think this way. And slavish fear, devilish fear is when you view God as this big ogre. He's in the sky. He can't wait to squash us. And we just hate serving Him. We hate serving Him so much. But we have to. We have to serve Him. Even though we really want to break away and flee from this evil taskmaster and go to greener pastures. But we just have to keep serving Him because otherwise He's going to pop us. And so we come to church because we fear God's going to damn us if we don't. We read our Bibles because you know what? We think God's going to get me if I don't. You know, it's like God's like the evil emperor in Star Wars. It's like if you just get out of line a little bit, He's going to zap you. You know, lightning through the fingertips. You know? And that sounds nothing like the discipline or the chastisement of a loving father that God has portrayed in the Bible. It sounds like an angry, malcontent judge. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's ungodly, devilish fear. And I'll say this, if you operate under a permanent state of slavish fear, of devilish fear, and you say, I better keep obeying or God's going to damn me, and that's your incentive to obey, you're really not obeying at all. You're really not obeying at all. Because even though you're submitting to God's law externally, your heart isn't engaged. It's not engaged at all. You know, if the fear of the consequences, hell, torment, and judgment, if that was removed from off you, you would just stop obeying. If that's the only thing keeping you going in the Christian life is, I better not do this or that or this or that, or hell will be my lot. Listen, beloved, that's the fear of lost people. That's the fear of unbelievers. That's the fear that comes before you're a child of God. That's an ungodly fear. Romans 8:9 says, you're not to fear like that anymore when you become a child of God. You're no longer a slave, you're a son. God is your father now. And He may chasten you. He's not going to kick you out of the house, though. It's a big difference. And if we have terror-based obedience, it's really no obedience at all. Because listen, if the consequence was removed, you stop obeying. In fact, J.D. Greer said this. He said, it's only a matter of time until fear-based obedience turns into father-loathing rebellion. And I can tell you, in my experience, if you want to find the people that are the most hostile to God, the people that just hate God with all your guts, don't go talk to Richard Dawkins. Go talk to an ex-churchgoer, someone that went to church for 20 years, and they lived their entire church life. All their time in church, they were on this treadmill of continual activity. And they were just always trying to please God, never quite able to make God happy with them. They just did their best, and they always felt like God was looking down from heaven, sort of frowning upon them, saying, try harder, do more, you're not doing enough. And they lived their church life with a knife to their throat. And what drove them was terror and terror and terror and terror. Church to them, reading their Bible, prayer, it was like nasty cough syrup. It was like, you have to take this or you're going to die and go to hell. And so they just took it. And you know what? They got to a point where they said, I give up trying to please the ogre in the sky. I can't make him happy with me. I give up. I give up trying to please this bloodthirsty, ruthless God. And so they leave and they're not coming back. They'll never darken the door of a church again. And now there's like a vitriol in their voice. They hate God now. They absolutely hate him. All because they lived their church-going life, that season they were in the kingdom, so it appeared, they lived it with a slavish terror of God. And it turned into, it just flipped, father-loathing rebellion. Because their gears got stripped and they got burned out. And they served God with legal terror. They didn't serve God out of love as a son, as a child of God, out of assurance from the gospel, out of the realization that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That was totally absent from their life. So they just kind of, they were on that treadmill their whole Christian life trying to do enough to make God happy with them, not understanding that only Christ makes God happy with you. And listen, that may describe some people in here this afternoon. That may describe some of you. In my experience, people driven by slavish fear, you can always tend to spot them because they are super busy in the church, usually. I mean, they're busier than windmills. I mean, they're always going. They've always got something going. They've always got a lot of ministries going. And they'll let you know about it, too. They want you to know about it so they can keep you under their thumb to feel a little superior to you. I do 15 ministries. I saw you only do 12. And I have the spiritual gift of criticism, so I wanted to come over and offer that to you. Now, they wouldn't come out and say that. They'll just sort of put you under their thumb and think, we get things done around here. People like me, we keep this place running. But it's like a stiff upper lip to Christianity. No joy, no happiness, nothing about the work of Christ. No, God to them is this abusive father that you just better be quite careful that you don't do the wrong thing or he's going to whop you and send you to hell. And so it stripped their gears. And their whole life in the church, it just turns out to, it amounts to heaping up more and more merit for the day Jesus returns. That's what it turns out to be. It's like they're going to accrue more and more merit so they can have enough works to show when Jesus returns. It's like those t-shirts that say, Jesus is coming, look busy. You know, he's coming, hurry up. Just act like you're busy, you know, act like you're doing something to get going, crank things up. It's slavish fear. And I'll say this too, you can always spot these people because they love blistering preaching. It's like when they come to church, they want to hear not a sermon, they want a tirade. It's like, dude, blast me. Blast me. You know? The only thing that moves them is scaring the fire out of them. So it's like when they come to church, forget gazing upon the cross and the precious blood of Christ. It's like, I want you to scare me to my core so I'll obey a little bit more. I got to make it through this next week, listen, okay? So I need some firing, okay? You know, Luther said that the preacher should woo his congregation. These people aren't into wooing at all. They're like, I want you to beat me until I obey, you know? Whip me into shape. You know, they want Zephaniah to fill the pulpit on Sunday after he drinks 5 Red Bulls, you know? It's like, come on, let's go. Every Sunday, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, day of the Lord, fastball, fastball, fastball. Hit him again, hit him again, hit him again, you know? That's what it is. I think there may be some people like that here this afternoon. In fact, I think we are all prone at seasons, even Christians, to think that way, to view God in that way, to get in that sort of backslidden mode. And we think, you know what? When Jesus opened up the scriptures to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, man, it says their heart burned in them. He revealed himself to them in the Old Testament. And their hearts burned. They don't want their heart to burn. They want their heart to sink. They want to totally lack assurance. They want to leave church with absolutely zero assurance they're Christians, and then they're going to go out and work up some sort of hypocritical performance because their heart's not in it. Just to get them through the week. That's living your Christian life, I would say, paycheck to paycheck. Enough fear, enough torment. If you scare me enough, I can make it to next Sunday, Pastor. So they love blistering preaching. And their heart is so calloused to the gospel that terror is the only thing left that moves them. terror, the fear of hell, the fear of judgment. That's the only thing left. You know, there's a movie. It's called Apocalypse Now, and it's got a great actor in it. His name's Robert Duvall. Next time Dr. V comes over, Dr. V loves Robert Duvall. He loves his movies. But Robert Duvall, he stars in this movie called Apocalypse Now. It's about a war. And Robert Duvall plays this army captain or army general. And he's talking to his men, and all of a sudden this plane kind of lowers and drops a bunch of napalm on the enemy camp. And I mean, just explodes and fire's going everywhere. And, you know, it's just mass destruction right behind him. And he looks at these young soldiers and he goes, "You boys smell that?" He goes, "You boys smell that?" He goes, "That's napalm, son." And he goes, "I love the smell of napalm in the morning." That's what he says. And I think some people are like that. I think they come to church and they're like, "I love the smell of napalm after a sermon, you know. Just drop an atomic bomb on my forehead, you know, right there. Dangle me over the pit like Jonathan Edwards, and then maybe I'll obey a little better this week. 40, make me lack assurance of my salvation, and then I'll really get holy." I think some people reason that way at times. And you can find that sort of preaching all over the place. YouTube and other places, you'll view the sermon like a cattle prod. It sort of moves people along that are reluctant to obey. And because the gospel doesn't grip their heart and the love of Christ doesn't constrain them to obey, if someone does preach the cross or speaks of Jesus Christ, it's sort of yawn. It's like, "Man, that preacher is spineless. He has no courage. He has no backbone. He doesn't know the Lord." And they feel so much more comfortable to have law dumped on them. And somehow they delude themselves into thinking they're keeping the law, and they're not. They're just heaping up, if they're not Christians, greater condemnation. And I'll say this, God is not looking for that sort of fear. He's not pleased with that sort of obedience. That's why Psalm 32, David said, he said, "Don't be like the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, or they will not come near you." He's like, don't be like a stupid animal that has to have a bit put in its mouth or a bridle on its head, and God has to drag you to get you to do what you're supposed to do in the Christian life. That doesn't please God. Guys, we have the greatest motivations in the church to obey. We have the love of Christ. We have the cross. We have Christ's finished work. And you're going to be in heaven when you die, if you're a Christian, because of faith alone, not in your works, but in the work of Christ. And you're going to have communion with God, with Christ, for all eternity. You're going to be like Him because you're going to see Him as He is. Those are the greatest motivations in the Christian life. And I'll say, if your heart's only stirred up to obey, when you absolutely lack assurance and you want someone to hit you in the gut and your heart sinks like a stone and then you crank up the work, your heart's seriously out of whack this afternoon. Seriously out of whack. You're obeying from slavish fear. And again, don't misunderstand me. There is a time in the Christian life to be driven by duty. There's a time to be driven by ought. Right? We don't wake up every morning and do a ninja somersault out of bed and say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us have a 3-hour quiet time and be glad." Okay? We don't do that every day. Okay? Don't have this view where you kind of come up to the baptismal waters and then you kneel and pray for 8 or 10 hours and "bless you, my child." And all of a sudden you put notches in the carpet from your prayer life. And God doesn't zap people, okay, when they get saved and all of a sudden you're an Augustinian monk, okay? That doesn't happen. In fact, if you grew up watching Beavis and Butthead like I did, God has to break you, okay? He has to chop off whole limbs, okay, of your past life. And listen, you got to take your heart in your hand sometimes and fight with it. And bring it into the obedience of Christ. I'm not saying the Christian life is barbecues and ball games, okay? I'm not saying that at all. There are times to be driven by duty, by ought. But listen, if you live on warnings, if you live on terror, if that's your whole Christian life, what does that say about your heart? When God chastens us, we feel His love in the chastening. It's the scourges of a father. But God is not the ogre in the sky, as Brian Chappell would say. And if you live on warnings, it means your spiritual life, if you're a Christian, is on the respirator. You know, the times when I feel my heart wandering from God, and I feel myself obeying just because I'm fearing consequences, I have learned over the years, I didn't always know this, I have learned to be that much more fervent in prayer. Because like Psalm 119, which I think is the Romans 7 of the Old Testament, if you ask my opinion, you see the psalmist saying, "My heart's dead, revive me according to your word. With all my heart I seek you, don't let me wander from your commandments." Right? Open my eyes that I can see wonderful things of in your law. Open my eyes to Christ. He's begging the Lord. He feels his heart being cold and dead. He's recognizing that, hey, I'm getting to the mode where I'm only obeying because I'm fearing consequences. I've really got to correct this. I've got to go to the Lord. I need grace. Is that not Paul in Romans 7? Is that not Psalm 119, the Romans 7 of the Old Testament? He's saying, listen, my heart's dead. Revive it. Show me Christ in the Scripture this morning so I can live upon Him. So I can go out in the joy of the Lord. I've learned that. That's the way we ought to be, beloved. When we find our hearts starting to get into that mindset where it's like we're just going through the motions, it's time for us to repent. And you have to fight for joy. You know, John Owen is one of my favorite authors, and he wrote a book called Apostasy from the Gospel. He had a really, really awesome nugget. This is going to drip off your chin and all over your shirt. Listen to this. This is good. He said the first sign of apostasy in a Christian is that they lose a love for the work of Christ. That's the very first signs that you're starting to fall away from Christ. You're starting to become an apostate. As you lose, as Isaiah 53 says, you see no form or comeliness in Christ that you should desire Him. It sort of just goes away. And Owen said, when that starts to happen, when you start to lose the wonder of your salvation, you're starting to veer over into apostasy. And what usually happens is, when that happens, we start to stir ourselves up to just fear of consequences. Or maybe we have a wrong view of God in our mind and we're just living terror, 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 treadmill, 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 trying to earn the favor of God back and not going to the cross, not taking it to Christ, not asking Him for grace. It takes Christ to live the Christian life. You can't live it on your own. You need the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, to live the Christian life. God didn't come to earth, die, and say, here's the manual, go live it on your own. No, Christ sent the Spirit to live in you because it takes Christ to live the Christian life. You need God in you, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It takes Christ to live the Christian life. And so if you feel your heart slipping, you've got to go back to the cross. You know, it's kind of like a marriage. In my marriage, the biggest motivator is the Lord for me to be faithful to my wife. The second biggest motivator is the love of my wife. You know, I married the most godly, elegant, classy, beautiful. I can almost cry. I married way out of my league. I did. God was gracious. I don't do it to my wife. And I'll tell you what, she knows the worst about me and she loves me all the same. And that's what motivates me to not have a roving eye. And God forbid I would get to a point in our relationship down the road where I'm just not roving around with my eye because, you know what? I could get divorced if I had an affair. I could lose my ministry. The consequences could be so dire. God forbid that would ever happen to me. God forbid that would ever happen to us in our relationship. It's the fellowship, the intimacy, the love of our relationship, that Lauren loves me and I love her, that keeps me faithful to her. And the same thing is true in your Christian life. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, right? 2 Corinthians. It's the love of Christ. And that's why John Owen warned in his book, Mortification of Sin, he said, what gospel motivations have failed to cultivate in your heart, legal motivations never will. If you've rejected the greatest motivations for obedience, to live a godly life, to not worship idols, do you think worshiping the baser motivations? Fear of chastisement is a real motivation for holiness, but it's a very weak one. And if you've already cast off the gospel and you said, you know what, I'm going to live on the edge of my Christian life. Brothers, sisters, your heart is falling away from God. Your heart is walking away from Christ. Genuine believers have religious affections, and we love the gospel, we love Christ, because of everything He's done for us, and because of who He is, His beauty, His glory. And so, terror of God, having a knife to your throat, that's not the proper fear of the Lord. That's not godly fear. That's slavish fear. Now, let me switch gears here and talk about what is the fear of the Lord. If it's not terror or slavish fear, what is the fear of the Lord? Jerry Bridges, I have a lot of respect for Jerry. He wrote a book called The Joy of Fearing God. I mean, that's totally oxymoronical, isn't it? The joy of fearing God. You're like, what in the world? The joy of fearing God? It's a great, great book. He said, the fear of the Lord has three main ingredients. One, reverence and recognizing God's infinite worth and dignity. You reverence God. You hold God in awe. You esteem no one or nothing greater than He is. Secondly, admiration of His glorious attributes. You look into His Word and you view God in all of His splendor and glory and you think, wow, He's amazing. You are awed by His attributes as well. And third, you are amazed by His infinite love. Three main ingredients. Reverence, recognizing God's worth and dignity, admiration for His attributes, and amazement at His love. Those are the three main ingredients that make up a proper fear of the Lord. And you know, human beings, we were all designed to look upon God's glory, God's love, God's attributes, God's dignity, and in response, obey. That's how we were created. We were actually created to do that. You know, the fear of God in our soul, John Murray said, is a reflex action. It's like when you go to the doctor and they take that little mallet out and they hit your knee and your knee goes, boop, your foot goes like that. It's a reflex action. You are made to gaze upon the glory of God and in response, obey. It's a reflex action. Out of love, out of adoration, out of amazement. There's a reason people go to the Grand Canyon, okay? They're looking for something greater than themselves, right? They're looking to be captivated by something greater than themselves. There's a reason people ride 50-foot waves, 60-foot waves. There's a reason that people do drugs, alcohol, look for identity in sex or whatever it is, money. They're looking for something greater than themselves. And listen, you were created to worship God, to gaze upon His glory. And listen, that's what fearing the Lord means. And this is really going to blow your mind and make smoke come out of your ears. Seriously. But the first time I understood this, it totally blew me away. Fearing God, biblically, has absolutely nothing at all to do with being afraid of God on account of your sin. Let that soak in for a second. At its essence, fearing God has nothing at all to do with being afraid of God on account of your sin. Okay? That's why angels that are sinless, they have never sinned once. And Isaiah 6 are saying, holy, holy, holy. They fear God and they have no sin. They're not looking at themselves thinking, man, I've got sin here and I'm in trouble and God's going to judge me. No, it's a reflex action. They're looking at God's glory. And as response, they're obeying. They're fearing, the Bible says. That's the idea of fear is worship. That's the idea. You worship. That's why people that don't obey, they're said to have no fear of God before their eyes. They're not worshiping. That's why they sin. That's why they're not obeying. Sin is antithetical to worship. Sin is antithetical to fear. Biblical fear. That's why angels who have never sinned, seraphim, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. And they have no sin at all. Because listen, biblical fear has nothing to do with you looking inside and thinking, man, I've got some sin in here and God's going to judge me. Biblical fear is looking away from self at the glory of God, having it grip you, and in response, obey. That's what biblical fear is. Sir Thomas Brown has a great quote I want to share with you. He summed up biblical fear well, and he said this. He said, I thank God with joy that I was never afraid of hell, nor ever grew afraid at the description of that place. I have so fixed my thoughts upon heaven that I have almost forgot the idea of hell. And I am afraid rather to lose the joys of heaven than endure the misery of hell. To be deprived of the joys of heaven is a perfect hell. And the fear of hell has never detained me from sin, nor do I owe any good work or deed to the thought of hell. Listen to this. I fear God, yet I'm not afraid of Him. His mercies make me ashamed of my sins. His judgments never do. It's a reflex action. It's not terror. It's not treadmill theology. It's not carrot and stick theology. It's a reflex action. So godly fear is not looking inside of our hearts thinking, man, I've got a lot of sin in here and God's going to judge me. I better get my act together. Godly fear is looking away from ourselves to Jesus dying on the cross, being pricked by that image, that glory, and thinking, man, what a marvelous Savior that died for me. I want to obey Him. I get to obey Him. I have the blessing of obeying Him. Now, to put it all together in a nutshell, I'll contrast the two very quickly. Slavish fear originates with us on account of our sin. Godly fear originates with God on account of His glory. Slavish fear focuses on God's judgment and wrath. Godly fear focuses on God's transcendent majesty, holiness, love, all those things Bridges talked about. Slavish fear makes us want to run away from God. Godly fear makes us run to God. Slavish fear leads us into greater sin. Godly fear leads us into greater obedience. Slavish fear hardens the heart. Godly fear melts the heart. Slavish fear, this is big, is deadening. It deadens your soul, makes your heart sink inside of you. Godly fear makes your heart burn within you. It quickens you. Slavish fear is the fear of a slave, and godly fear is the fear of a son. Godly fear is an evangelical fear. It's not a repellent fear. God's not like Rain-X waiting for you to bounce off His windshield like a bug, okay? Godly fear draws you in. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, there's forgiveness with you, therefore you're feared. There's something about when you fear God, you're drawn more into God. When you see His forgiveness, it actually increases your fear. It's not like, man, I better get my act together, or God's going to send me to hell one day. That's not a proper motivation at all, beloved. For a lost person, absolutely. For a person apart from Christ, out of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But for the child of God, Romans 8, 9, you're a son now. You're no longer a slave. And so we gaze upon the glory of God, and the reflex action is obedience. And that's why Solomon says, verse 13, let's look back there. That's why Solomon says, the end of the matter is this. You fear God, and you keep His commandments. Right? Obedience is that reflex action. When you fear God, beloved, properly, you're going to keep His commandments. There's a lot of people out there that you'll meet and they'll say, I love Jesus. Yeah, I know the gospel. Man, I love Christ. But there's no obedience. Which means they don't really fear God. They may say they do. They may even know it's right to do. It's a proper thing to fear God. I know I should be fearing God. They may even be in church. But if there's no obedience, if there's no attempt to keep the commandments, an earnestness, a wanting to obey, a blessing to obey, they don't fear God genuinely. They may say they do. But when you fear God, Solomon says, you're going to obey. You're going to have fruit like Jesus talked about. Because faith without works is dead. Right? Faith without works is dead. So human beings, they were designed to gaze upon the glory of the Lord and fear. And that fear leads to worship. And I'll tell you this, when it comes right down to it, fearing God is what makes you human. You may not have picked up on this, but fearing God actually makes you human. Look at the end of verse 13. Solomon says, for this applies to every man. If you have the NASB, it reads that. If you have the ESV, it says, this is the whole duty of man. Raise your hand if you have the ESV, if you're reading from the ESV. Okay. I'm sorry, I should have checked Tom before I started. I want you to be aware of something. It's very important, okay? The word duty in verse 13, it may be in italics, okay, in your translation. Okay? The reason it's in italics is because it's not in the original Hebrew manuscripts, okay? The translators oftentimes will add a verb. They are experts in their field. They do this to help us understand the scriptures. And many Hebrew clauses will lack a verb at times. And so the translator has to make a decision based upon the context of what would help the reader understand this verse the best. And so the word duty, it's in italics to help you understand this verse better. But I think if you remove the verb duty and you let the text stand like it is in the Hebrew, I think it actually makes better sense. I really do. And I'm not trying to overturn your confidence in Scripture. I just think it helps it be a little clearer, okay? Because the Hebrew literally reads this. Fear God and keep His commandments because this is the whole of man. This is the whole of man. Or you could say it this way. This is how a person is made whole. This is how they're made complete. This is how you become human. Is by fearing God and keeping His commandments. Solomon leaves you the key at the back door. And he says, listen, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's going to be vanity at the end of the day. But I'll tell you this, fearing God, keeping His commandments, that's the key to wholeness. That's the key to life and vitality. And fearing God and keeping His commandments is how a person is literally made alive. You know, the reason we were created was to worship God. And of course, you're never going to feel comfortable in your own skin until you're doing that. You're just not. There's always going to be something missing. That's why when you wake up the next morning, you're still you and you're devastated. It's because you were made to fear God and keep His commandments. And so holiness is really just wholeness. That's what it is. Holiness is really happiness. You know, some people say, God's more concerned about your holiness than your happiness or something to that effect. Listen, that's a misconception. That's a contradiction. Happiness is holiness. Holiness is happiness because holiness is wholeness. This is what you were created to do. And so fearing God and keeping His commandments is what makes you human. And this interpretation, it makes perfect sense when you look at it in light of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon's on the search. He's looking for meaning, for satisfaction. He's looking for it in sex with 1,000 partners in chapter 2. He's looking for it in alcohol. He built a bunch of gardens. He built palaces. He was a master builder. He's looking for satisfaction here and there, and he says it's vanity at the end of the day. I came to the end of my quest. It was vanity. Solomon said at the end of his journey, it was futile. But he says the way you can be made whole is by fearing God and creating and keeping His commandments. And so that means this. The minute you stop fearing God is the minute you begin to literally devolve. You really do. The minute you stop worshiping God and you start worshiping your biceps is the minute your life becomes futile. It becomes vain. You literally become subhuman, Solomon would say. You devolve. I don't believe in evolution at all. I believe in creation, okay? Biblical creation. But the book of Ecclesiastes is like an evolutionary chart backwards. Because mankind starts out in Romans 1 worshiping God. He's intelligent. He's upright. You know, he's in his right mind. And what happens? He turns from worshiping the living God to idols and he begins to devolve. And he's becoming back into a monkey again. He's subhuman, okay? He becomes a Neanderthal knuckle dragger, okay? He's Lucy in the gang. He spends all his life looking for the next banana. And listen, you were made for more than living for bananas. You were. You were made for so much more. But the moment you turn from God, Solomon says, you devolve. You become subhuman. When we worship idols and not the true God, we're devolving. And that means that if you're driven perhaps by the fear of man, if you worship men, you're afraid of their faces, which means you just kowtow to everything they ask you to do. You laugh at jokes that are crude and perverse even when you shouldn't. You don't rebuke friends in the church that need to be rebuked. You do everything you can do to make them happy with you. You don't even know who you are really because everything that you do to please other people. So you don't even know what kind of personality you have. You're just doing everything for everyone else's sake. You're everything to everyone. And so you're like Plato in the hands of other people. They fashion you into their own idol. And it's subhuman, beloved. It's subhuman. The same thing is true if you're looking to sex to be that ultimate thing. And you're addicted to pornography or you're enslaved to pornography. I've talked to many young men who they get hooked into porn and the next thing you know, their entire life revolves around porn. In fact, they will look at it on their lunch break at work, out in their car. They'll go get on their phone and look at it. During work hours, out of the car. On their iPad, they will plan their weekend around when their parents aren't going to be home so they can have the most time to get the most amount of porn viewing in. It's like you take this beautiful human creature created in the image of God and he gives himself over to idols and he begins to devolve and all of a sudden his entire life revolves around a being who searches after pornography. That's his whole existence now. That's what he gets up in the morning for. You know, there was a very wicked man in America named Ariel Castro. You may have heard of him. He kidnapped 3 women right off the street in broad daylight. And he held them in his basement for 10 years as sex slaves. 10 years. Wicked, horrible man. And you know what? I think it's easy for us to kind of read the news and you'll see this guy, Ariel Castro. Man, this is unbelievable. This guy's wicked. This guy is a monster. But he was not a monster. Only he was a worshiper. He was a worshiper. When he snatched a woman off the streets, he was looking for life. He was looking for satisfaction, for identity, for purpose. That was what the Bible calls his righteousness. That was his justification for his existence. That's what he existed for in his mind, was to do this sort of thing. And I think it's easy for us to say, you know what, monster. But Errol Castro is not unlike every man in this room that habitually looks at pornography. He's just a little bit further down the line of devolution is all. He's just a little bit more down the line from you. And we have to get this reality of our sin, beloved, so we'll be repulsed by it and turn from it. Because the moment you turn from worshiping God and you start worshiping created things, you devolve. You know, it's just like the Lord of the Rings if you watch those movies. You know, you got Sméagol. He's this great guy. He's funny. He's charming. He's got his hair combed. He's nicely dressed. He's keeping fellowship with his buddy, you know, whatever they are, goblin thingies, you know, whatever, before he went bad or wrong. He's a pleasant guy, but what happens? He comes under the power of the ring. If you've seen those movies, and all of a sudden, this ring becomes everything to him. It becomes his precious. And by the end of the journey, he's this hideous, unrecognizable creature. All because he gave himself over to idolatry. And that's what happens when we turn from worshiping God and we start to worship created things. We're all looking for life in something. And even if you snatch women off the streets to make them sex slaves, you're still, in a sense, looking for ultimate satisfaction. In fact, that's why G.K. Chesterton said, even the man that knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You know, what is that man doing who's up late at night? He's on the internet, he's searching every night, never coming away quite satisfied, always going for more and more and more and more. Why is he up so late? Because he's looking for God. He's looking for the functional reason for his existence. He's looking for satisfaction, that feeling of alive, something to fear. That's what he's looking for. And Solomon says, you're only going to be whole if you fear God and keep His commandments. And beloved, we are prone to fear a million things other than God. Our hearts are idol factories. And if we're going to be made truly whole in this life, if we're going to fulfill our humanity, we have to turn from our idols and return to the living God. And here's the thing, beloved, only fear overcomes fear. I'll say that again. Only fear overcomes fear. The only way you're going to purge your fear of your biceps or your bank account or your job or your car or whatever it is, or your pornography, is by a superior fear of God Himself. Only fear overcomes fear. And godly fear, it's best cultivated by looking to the cross. It's best cultivated there. You can't get there any other more efficient way. Jerry Bridges, again, if he's right, if he says that biblical fear of God is recognizing God's infinite worth and admiring His glorious attributes and being amazed and wowed by His love, those three ingredients are seen most clearly on the cross. That's where they're seen most clearly. So the only thing that's going to conquer fear of man is a fear of God. That's going to come from gazing upon the beauties of Christ, the glories of Christ in the cross. You've got to go back to the gospel, beloved. You've got to go back to the cross. You've got to return to the feet of Jesus to put this sin to death. That's where your grace comes from, your power. Grace is a person. It's Jesus Christ. And years ago, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you want to find any attribute of God at its apex, at its high point, he says, look no further than the cross. Because there you're going to see God's inflexible justice. There you're going to see Jesus suffering for every single sin of His chosen people. All the sins of those that would believe. Listen, every time Jesus forgave someone in the Gospels, He was not saying, you know what, don't worry about it. God and I will forget about it. We'll sleep it under the rug. Every time Jesus forgave someone, He died for that sin on the cross. Every time. Every time. God showed us inflexible justice. God shows us on the cross impartiality. That was Jesus, an innocent sufferer on that cross. And God didn't say, you know what, that's my son down there. I'm going to back it off a little bit. Because he's really dying as a substitute for my chosen people. So I'm going to pour half the wrath out. Because he's really innocent in the matter. He really didn't do these things. No, God says, I'm going to pour out the very cup to the very dregs. He's going to drink the whole cup. You know, Spurgeon said, when we look at the cross, we would almost think that God loves us more than He loves His own Son. We see God's impartiality on the cross. We see God's inflexible justice. We see God's love for us in Jesus Christ. And we see God's infinite wisdom as well, because listen, we can understand the message that people come out in the street and they say, listen, if you're a good person, God came and died for you, okay? You can be in the good club, okay? And we're all fine up in here. We've got, like Matt Chandler says, finitis. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all fine in here, we're all getting along as best we can, we're all good, we're all good. No, Jesus came and died for bad people. Jesus came and died for the sick, for the ill, for idolaters like us. That's who He came and died for. And the wisdom of that blows our minds, because it's a gospel for the unworthy, because Jesus qualifies us and makes us worthy. Right? God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called, right? So we see on the cross God's attributes on full display. And listen, when God wants to strike fear into our hearts, He doesn't take us to Mount Sinai. He takes us to Mount Calvary. That's where He takes us. And He shows us not Moses thundering the law with the smoke and the fire. He takes us to Jesus Christ dying on our behalf. If you're going to put your sin to death, you've got to get it a whole other level. You're going to have to return to the gospel. You're going to have to humble yourself like a little child your whole life long. Luther said repentance is your whole life long. And you have to understand that Jesus became human to die for the subhuman. Jesus took on human flesh and became human to die for the subhuman. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He that knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. Jesus, on that cross, took upon Himself our sins. Beauty became the beast, beloved. Do you understand that? Beauty became the beast on the cross for your sins. How could you look at Christ on the cross? How could you see Him sweating great drops of blood in the garden and just go on and say, you know what? I'm going to keep doing my thing. Guys, let's not trample the cross under our feet. God will not be trifled with. And God was treated like a monster on that cross in order to deliver us from our monstrosities. Because that's what we are when we worship idols. We're monsters. We're subhuman. And I'll say this, if you're visiting, if you're a guest this afternoon, you don't know Christ, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Mark 1:15 says, this is the good news. Repent and believe in the gospel. Turn away from your idols. Look completely to God to give you the power to put your sins to death and trust in Him, His perfect sacrifice. And cultivate, beloved, that love by looking into the cross, because only fear overcomes fear. Only godly fear overcomes the fear of created things. And remember, when you hit your U-Haul to anything smaller than God, it's going to let you down. It's going to let you down. He is worthy of our praise, is He not? Praise Christ that He would come and die for idolaters like us, that even after our salvation, we would keep hewing out our own cisterns that can't hold any water. We should have learned by now. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would give us a greater understanding of Your cross, of the gospel, Lord. I'm a weak man, Lord. And I stumble over my words at times, Lord, but You are worthy. You are to be praised. I just want to preach You, Lord, with all my heart. I pray that Christ was honored, that He was exalted, that men were pointed to Him and not to themselves. Thank You for dying for us, Jesus. And thank You for cleansing even the sin that was in this sermon. And bless us tonight. Give us a good time of fellowship, Lord. Bring repentance where it's needed in all of our hearts, Lord. Whatever idol we've been worshiping or harboring, may we flee from that this evening, Lord. Give us the power, Lord. You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Lord. And we pray that You would give us the power, even this evening, Lord, to put those things to death. And thank You for Christ. Give us a greater understanding. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might see wonderful things from the cross. In Christ's name we pray, amen.